much work. God knew what he was doing when he gave us a day to actually force us to rest sometimes if you have to. But hopefully I've been in the church long enough now that I really look forward to it, and it's just ingrained in me as part of my life. So it's a great blessing that God has given us. Well, we are coming up on the 4th of July, and as you heard a little bit in the announcements as well, you know, the United States of America has been the world's most powerful single nation in almost 6,000 years of human existence. Its economic, military, and political power has had no equal. Yet today, it is one of the most indebted nations in the whole world, as well as being one of the most crime-ridden, drug-ridden, sexually immoral, and racially explosive societies that man has ever devised. And instead of these situations improving, you know, instead of man finding a solution, they just get worse and worse under every successive president. I have a great deal of respect for Donald Trump. I don't know if you do or not. I think he is a very well-intentioned man and one of the most capable men that we've had in the presidency in recent memory. He just has the deck stacked against him by a truly do-nothing Congress. And I'm talking about Republican or Democrats, and they've been that way for the last decade, that you know, they have one goal in mind, and that's getting Donald Trump out of office. They could care less about running the nation, about the good of the nation, or anything else. And I think it's just sickening, but that's the state of our political situation in Washington, D.C. today. And our nation as a whole is in rebellion against God and his law. Mankind always thinks he's going to solve all of his problems, but he never has. Not through all of man's history, from the beginning to the end, or until right now. You know, it seems success is always just beyond their reach. Well, why is that? Well, the Holy Scriptures are full of reasons. And one that quickly comes to mind is found in Jeremiah 10. If you want to turn there, I'll just read it here. But Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. He says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to walk that walks to direct his steps." In other words, he really can't really direct himself. He just can't do it by himself. And then twice in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and 16, verse 25, God tells us there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, when God Almighty states something in the Scriptures more than once, it's usually for the purpose of emphasis, but carnal-minded man never seems to get the point. You know, God tells us too, and you know, 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, you don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, he says that man is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because carnal man has always rebelled against God, even from the very beginning. So let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis 2. You know, it was these first two human beings, Adam and his wife Eve, that first disobeyed and rebelled against their Creator. You know, God's Word records here in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, that man was placed in the Garden of Eden and commanded, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof. For in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Now, did they believe God? Well, no. With a little help from a cunning, deceitful Satan, Adam became the first man to allow his wife to take the lead in a marriage. Eve, instead of deferring to her husband, instead listened to Satan and was deceived into disobeying God. And Adam followed his wife. And instead of leading Adam, setting the right example for his wife, he just followed her, and he too ended up disobeying God. And the results of which was a man's first excursion here, I'm trying to think of the words to use, the results of man's first excursion into human carnal reasoning resulted in both Adam and Eve losing their chance to eat of the tree of life. In fact, they were both kicked out of the garden by God, with the knowledge that they now faced the penalty of death. Now, human reasoning and satanic deception have caused every king, president, prime minister, premier, priest, dictator, general, judge, and all the common people of the world to fail in their attempts to solve man's problems. And believe me, there have been some very serious efforts made towards that. They always fail. And as God himself tells us, Satan has deceived the whole world, and he actively works in the children of disobedience, which is most of mankind. Now, on the surface, it all sounds as if human beings are doomed to failure, but nothing could be further from the truth, brethren. You know, we can overcome both Satan and our rebellious carnal nature, but not by our own efforts. Yes, God does hold us all accountable for what we do with our life, and yet even our very best efforts only qualify us for the death penalty. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. It is only through God's Holy Spirit and the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus the Christ, that we have hope where there was no hope. The scriptures plainly tell us here in Romans 5, well, they just tell us for Adam all die, but here in Romans 5, 6, six through 10, God has given us some good news, something better. And this is such a beautiful hope. Actually, the whole book of Romans is, I think, one of the most inspiring books in the entire Bible. I can't pick a favorite chapter out of it, to be honest. But here in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, Paul is saying here, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You know, 6,000 years since Adam, Jesus the Christ is the one exception, the only human being who was never overcome by his own carnal nature and was never, ever deceived by Satan the devil. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to begin in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. You know, through his perfect obedience, Christ succeeded where Adam and all the other, every other human being has failed. He became the first resurrected son of the living God, born again from the dead as a spirit being. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And then in verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Now, we covered this in a sermon a few weeks ago, Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11, which shows the temptation of Christ by Satan. And now he successfully overcame every temptation that Satan threw at him. Christ is therefore qualified to replace Satan, who is the ruler of the earth right now, whom man has always worshipped, either knowingly or unknowingly. And Christ is qualified now to rule all mankind himself in righteousness in his Father's kingdom, which he will bring with him when he returns. Now let's look at Zechariah 8. The world doesn't know it yet, but man's whole future depends on the certain return of Jesus Christ to establish that kingdom of God. The they will learn soon enough. At that time, he will banish Satan and direct mankind to the solution of all the problems that they've been seeking to solve all these centuries. Here in Zechariah 8 and verse 3, it says, Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. It's not today. And the mountain, or the government of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And the last part of verse 8 says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And in Hebrews 1, if you want to turn there, it kind of echoes the same theme. Hebrews 1, and we're going to read verse 8 and 9. It says, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, this should raise a question in every human being's mind. How did this man, Jesus of Nazareth, succeed where all others have failed? Well, the answer to that is the key to the future of all mankind, who would be saved from certain death and be offered eternal life in God's kingdom. And of course, the only place that the answer is found is in God's Word, the Holy Bible. So let's begin looking for the answer here in the book of John. So if you would turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we're going to read verse 19. This is right before Jesus was to be crucified. He told his disciples, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And just a few pages over in John 16 and verse 33, he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now Christ said, I have overcome the world. Well, how? Well, the answer to that question is what I hope to show you today. Let's begin by taking a harder look at this verse 33. First of all, Jesus said, in me you might have peace. So what did he mean by that? He had just told his disciples in John 15, verse 19, that the world is going to hate them for following him. Let's look at Philippians 4 and verse 7. Philippians 4 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul describes it in this way. He says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And that is true, if we strive with our heart to obey God. Adam and Eve and most of mankind have never known or understood the peace of God spoken of by Paul here. In fact, they've known very little peace, they've remained in disobedience and rebellion to God. And this disobedience and rebellion against God is the underlying cause of man's problems. And not only here in the United States, I'm not just picking on us, but in every nation, throughout the whole world, and throughout all of human history. Now, back in John 16, verse 33, if we'd go back to John. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus then tells his disciples there, in the world you shall have tribulation. Well, did he mean even if they were faithful and obedient? Well, yes. Remember John 15, verse 19? Well, let's turn back there for a minute. This Satan-deceived world hates God's way of life. Jesus also said to them, here in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, in other words, because of this, the world hates you. Then he continues on in verse 20 and 21. So says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, in other words, obeyed him, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you, and he's not talking about good things. In other words, all this tribulation and stuff that they're facing, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him that sent me. Now back in John 16, verse 33 again, here Jesus said to his disciples, he said, be of good cheer. And by that he means don't be easily discouraged. But at the same time, you know, we have to be prepared to hold on to the truth of God at all costs. You know, the idea of persecution and things is not a pleasant thing to dwell on. But history proves that there have been many, many martyrs for the word of God. Now keep your finger here in John 16, verse 33, and turn over to 1 Peter 3. Now, John had the Apostle Peter, or God had the Apostle Peter, spell it out clearly. And I've also covered this in recent sermons as well. Here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, Peter says, for even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And drop down to verse 17 and 18. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Now let's go back to John 16 again. Bouncing around quite a bit here. And we're going to look at the end of John 16, verse 33, where Christ says, I have overcome the world. And just like the original disciples on that first day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, those in God's true church today and all through history have been called out of today's society. John 15 and verse 16. This all ties together. It says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. You know, this is Satan's world, and unless we understand what Christ meant by this statement, I have overcome the world, I'm afraid the world just might overcome us. You know, God emphasizes the importance of overcoming by making it the condition that he imposes on every one of those seven churches that he describes over in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, there we are given a reference after reference showing that we are to overcome just as Christ said he did. You know, Christ truly, he said, yes, I've overcome the world. But what did he mean by that? Well, first of all, he didn't mean overcome in the sense that he's going to overcome when he returns to set up God's kingdom. You know, at that time, he'll have total power, and there will be, resistance will be futile. When Jesus says that he overcome, in the scriptures, just so we covered, he means that he had to overcome his own human nature and all those evil influences of Satan's corrupt society on his life, just like we do. And that is what we're going to look at. We're going to work at what we are to work at, overcoming in our lives today. We can't continue to be carnally minded, as Paul warns us in Romans 8 and verse 6. He just says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, Paul was a faithful and zealous apostle of God. He was inspired to write more of the New Testament than any other man. And at the time he was about to be martyred, he was confident enough to stay here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. And many, many people in my business put these words on their tombstones. Here in 2 Timothy 4, verse starting in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up to me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. However, you know, Paul experienced the same problems that we do today. And he was martyred for his faith in God. Let's go back a few pages to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 18 and 19. I know when I first came in the church, I had trouble understanding what he was trying to say here. But here in Romans 7, verses, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, in other words, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me. Oh, my heart is willing, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good which I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, what Paul wants us to understand is that we can't overcome these pulls of human nature solely on our own strength. We can't just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. As he states a little bit further down in verse 24 and 25, he gives the answer. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, is that how we see ourselves, brethren? Is that how we see ourselves? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Even Jesus himself said, over in John 5, verse 30, and you don't need to turn there, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. He had to have his Father's help, and we do too. How can we, brethren, expect to do anything apart from the Christ and his Father? Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, you know, we, just as Jesus Christ did, must have the help of God's Holy Spirit. Because if we don't, Paul tells us here in Romans 8, verse 13, says, for if you live after the flesh, or you follow this society, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, you overcome those pulls of the flesh, the pulls of the society. Now let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, and we want to notice this very strong warning that God gives through John here in 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17. He tells us, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, our example would not compare with that of Christ. But we need to ask ourselves from time to time, how hard are we trying to overcome in our life, to overcome our own pulls of the flesh and our own pulls of the society around us? You know, that's what counts. Do we think that we can live in this society apart from God without it overcoming us? You know, frankly, our chances are next to zero, brethren, without God's Holy Spirit and the Bible as our anchor and that armor of God that we hear about so often. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, accurately prophesied the kind of environment we are struggling against today. Here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5, and this very accurately describes the world today. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he tells us, from such turn away. You do not want to be a participant in that. Does that not accurately describe our Christian nation today? And I put Christian in quotation marks. You know, there in 2 Timothy 3, Paul lists a total of 19 characteristics, not one of which reflects the attitude of an overcomer. Not one. However, all are typical of a carnal attitude that is hostile towards God's law. You know, if we want to know what to work on in our own lives, that's a good long list against which we should regularly check or compare our own attitude. If we see one of those things creeping into our life, you know, it should send up red flags to us. Many other scriptures describe what God thinks of man's way of life at this end time. Isaiah labels this as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a pretty low blow. We only have to read, the newspaper or watch the nightly news to see clearly how our nation is reflecting the carnal, violent attitude of Satan, not the loving, righteous attitude of God. Do we honestly think our Western world, especially our nation here of modern Israel, will survive another generation? It might, but I'd be surprised. Traditional families are in chaos and rapidly disappearing. The depraved elements of our society seems to have more rights than the law-abiding citizens. We got activist judges who want to make law instead of interpret it. Criminals and perverts of all kinds seem to be gaining the upper hand. And, when I refer to criminals, I'm not just talking about burglars or rapists or something. I'm not talking about the criminals in our government and the corporate world and the entertainment world. It's corrupt. It's often said that people get the government they deserve. And our founding fathers, quite honestly, would not recognize our nation today, to our shame. The Constitution, on which a God-fearing people established this land, is almost a dead document. Our government is ashamed to mention God. He's being removed from our schools, our courthouses, our money, and frankly, from our everyday life as a nation. We got permissive parents who are never home, our violent promoting media, our liberal clergy and educators are a major contributor to our social decline and collapse. And what is the result? Well, we got rebellious youths, we got gangs, we got crime, we got violence, we got drug abuse. The police have their hands tied by a politically correct, lawyer-led, godless society. Now let's look at Isaiah 1. This is a scripture that comes to my mind when I think about some of these things. And I think it can be very much applied to our nation today. Here God says in Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel?" He says, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, only bruises and sores and raw wounds, and they're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." Let's go down to verse 14 through 20. He says, "Bring up no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I can't endure iniquity in your solemn assemblies." It says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Will you spread out your hands? When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, and you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He's calling them to repentance. And personally, I think we have gone past the point of no return as a society. We have become a moral and spiritual cesspool, truly a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. So how does having to live in this evil society affect us? We can't afford to allow ourselves to be sucked in by our laid-back, do-your-own-thing society and its liberal permissiveness, its perverted conduct, evil influences, and general ridicule and abandonment of Bible-based family values. You know, in short, all of us need to be tough on ourselves and realize it is our sins and our mistakes that we have to fight against and overcome. We do have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't allow Satan to drag us back into this degenerate world. Let's look at Revelation 18, verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4. "The time is coming very soon, because of their gross disobedience and rebellion, that this world will taste the plagues of God." And God tells us here in Revelation 18, verse 4, He is warning us, "Come out of her, my people, that you not be partakers of her sins, and that you not receive of her plagues." God knows how desperately wicked and deceitful the human heart is. What then is the key to our overcoming these things in our lives? Well, mostly, it's God's Holy Spirit. But it's more than just that. It's called conversion. And that is the key we must understand if we're going to survive, let alone make real spiritual progress as overcomers. So what is conversion? Well, briefly, it is the motivation by the Holy Spirit to obey God. It is the humility to admit error, to reject human reasoning, to believe God and use the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. You know, brethren, converted, overcoming, overcomers believe God and they trust God. They don't trust in man. And the more we place our trust in human leaders, whether in church organizations or our government, the more we tend to drift away from God. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 states, "Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord alone." Now, the key to our salvation is our one-on-one relationship with God in Christ. We do have to work out our own salvation. It's not a group affair. It's not a corporate affair. You know, Paul tells us, or he gives us an important command here from God in Ephesians 4 concerning our conversion and overcoming. If you'd go ahead and turn there to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, or as this world walks, in the vanity or futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And he's speaking about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now back up in verse 15, it tells us to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now God will supply the power if we will humble and motivate ourselves use it. We must use God's Spirit or we'll quench it and eventually lose it. And that's a scary thing. Christ gave the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 to show that God bases our reward on how we use the truth we've received through the Holy Spirit in our process of conversion through our daily lives every day, from the time we were converted to this present day. The degree to which we use God's Spirit in our lives is really the measure of our responsiveness to God's calling. The more converted we become, the more willingly we respond to God's truth and Spirit. And that ties in with the purpose of our Christian lives. Mr. Armstrong always said the purpose of our Christian life was to train future kings to rule under Christ. And he also said a Christian or a truly converted person is one who has received and in whose mind dwells the Holy Spirit of God. Let's turn over to James 2. We receive God's Holy Spirit through repentance and faith. And that's not to say that we receive the Holy Spirit because we repent and believe. Yes, that is required condition, but God must even grant that to us. We have to be willing to do our part, however. And the more we do our part, the more God will increase our faith through the power of His Spirit. And that's what enables us to step out and demonstrate that faith or live by our faith, by our works, as it tells us in James. Here, James 2, verse 17 and 18. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And he says in the last part of verse 22, referring to Abraham, that by his works, his faithful obedience, faith was made perfect. And actually, that's what overcoming and conversion are all about. Let's look back at James 1, verse 22, where James instructs us, "Be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So how can we be a doer of the word if we don't strive to live by every word of God? Now, God has specifically called each and every one of us and convicted us in our mind, in our heart, in our conscience, by His Holy Spirit and brought us to repentance. God has done that. The Father has done that. So ask yourself, can we quench God's Holy Spirit and have it not affect our conversion? Of course it's going to affect it. But what again is conversion? Well, conversion is God's Holy Spirit motivating us to, number one, gain a knowledge of God's law, and number two, understand the connection between cause and effect in man's problems, and three, exercise wisdom to apply that knowledge and understanding in our own lives. So conversion is using godly motivation to apply His knowledge, understanding, and wisdom on a daily basis into our lives. It's simple as that. It's not easy, but it's a simple concept. And that's the only way we or mankind will ever solve our problems. And this is the point that intellectuals just don't get. Without the Holy Spirit, their motivation is just a mixture of intellectual curiosity and vanity, which basically is just, again, man relying on his own strength instead of his Creator. God inspired Paul to call them fools who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creation. They were really their own intellect in this case, rather than the Creator. And that's over in Romans 1, verse 22 and 25. But let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26. Intellectuals always know how to solve man's problems. And if you don't believe so, just ask them. But somehow they never do. Without the Holy Spirit, they have neither the godly motivation to gain a knowledge of understanding of His law, nor the wisdom to even apply it. So God calls precious few intellectuals, and I want to read this out of the New International Version. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. He says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, it is this written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't you dare boast about what you've done or your righteousness." Now, what does it all mean in relation to overcoming? Well, let me put it this way. The key to overcoming is conversion. And the measure of conversion is spiritual motivation, how much we listen to and do what God tells us. Without God's Holy Spirit, man lacks that motivation to see, accept, and act on the connection between cause and effect. You know, this is a fundamental character trait of this carnal, unconverted man. And why is that? Well, because to deal with the cause means you have to change yourself by getting in harmony with the relevant laws of God. If you remember Romans 8, verse 7, it says the carnal mind is enmity. It's an enemy of God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So how do we individually stand with God in relation to these three factors that I've been discussing? You know, overcoming, conversion, and spiritual motivation. That's overcoming, conversion, and spiritual motivation. You know, after God's initial calling, it all starts with our repentance. Repentance makes an unconditional surrender to God, to turn away from our past way of life and begin to obey his laws. Faith is then added, faith to step out and to boldly step out and do whatever is necessary, regardless of the cost. And upon the performance of those two conditions, repentance and faith, God promises to put within us the free gift of his Holy Spirit. And these things are what make the process of real conversion possible. Now, what we then have to do is fight. Like Paul said, "I have fought the good fight." We are in a battle. We are in a continuous battle against those three pressures that pull us in the wrong direction: self, society, and Satan. Think of the three S's. In conclusion, brethren, that means three things. Self still has carnal nature to overcome. We all do. Society exercises an even stronger pull on each of us as it degenerates. It grows worse and worse. And Satan's desire to devour you and me increases in proportion to the time he has remaining. And he knows he has but a short time. Now, Mr. Armstrong, many years ago, wrote in an article that says, "What do you mean? What is conversion? You know, what do you mean conversion?" There was a whole series of booklets and articles on the "what do you mean this? What do you mean that?" where they explain them. But he says, "This is the way of the Christian. It is the way of a constant battle, a striving against sin, a seeking God in earnest prayer for help and spiritual power to overcome. And if they are diligent, they are constantly gaining ground. True Christians are constantly growing in God's knowledge from the Bible. They are constantly rooting out wrong habits, driving themselves into right habits. They are constantly growing closer to God through daily Bible study and prayer. They are constantly growing in character towards perfection, even though not yet perfect." And he continued, and please note the seriousness of the statement here. He says, "Never give up and quit. It is only the one who quits and gives up, who rejects God and God's way and rejects Christ as his Savior, who neglects or turns from this direction of God's way in his mind and heart or his inner intent, who deliberately and intentionally in his mind or from continued neglect turns from Christ, it is he who is lost." You know, if Once having been converted, having received God's Spirit and tasted the joys of God's way, one deliberately rejects that way and makes the decision, not under stress of temptation, but deliberately and finally to not go God's way. Then God says it is impossible to renew such a one to repentance. And that pretty much, brethren, describes the unpardonable sin. Now, overcomers are people whom God has called, who believe God and not man, who strive to do their part, who are careful not to quench his Holy Spirit. And if we do these things, brethren, we can and we will overcome Satan and self and society. You know, and the people, those of his people that do, God says in the book of Revelation, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And then he tells all of them, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. All right, that concludes the message. So let me go back over here.